On the day of his resurrection from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself to his disciples on several occasions. During the evening of that day, he met them in the upper room, where just a few nights before they had met, and where he had instituted the Lord's Supper. In the upper room, on the evening of that resurrection day, the Lord Jesus rebuked his disciples for their unbelief and their hardness of heart in not understanding or believing that which he had told them beforehand about his death and resurrection. It was not that the disciples had refused to believe, but simply that they had been reluctant or slow to believe. And I think that is a solemn admonition to us. Let us not be slow to believe all that the Scriptures reveal to us. The Scriptures tell us that on that occasion, because they were still slow to believe, and they thought that he was a spirit, and they were afraid of him, he showed them his hands and his side to convince them that they were beholding that same Jesus whom they had known before he had been crucified. He wanted them to know that he was not a spirit. And the Scriptures tell us that when they saw those tokens of his death, they were glad. They rejoiced at the sight of the risen Savior. But on that evening, there was one of the 11 who was not there. For some reason, we don't know what it was. And so when the other disciples saw Thomas, they told him that Jesus had risen from the dead and that they had seen him in person. But he, like they beforehand, had refused to believe the reports. And Thomas said that unless he could see the print of the nails in his hands, and thrust his hand into the Savior's side where the spear had gone in, he would not believe. And that was no different than the other disciples when they received the reports that Jesus had risen from the dead. So it came to pass that 8 days later, the Lord met with his disciples again in that upper room, and that time Thomas was present. And Jesus said to him, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas did not do either of those things. He replied simply and emphatically, "My Lord and my God." He had been confronted with those signs of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was his response? He was prostrated in humble confession and faith. And the Lord Jesus pronounced a blessing upon Thomas at that time. But he pronounced an even greater blessing on all those who would believe on Christ without seeing those physical tokens of his death and resurrection. The message of the Lord meant to Thomas meant that there was a glorious truth that was expounded in the tokens of the Lord's sacrifice on Calvary. And that truth was that the blessing of the Lord's people can never be separated from the sacrifice of the cross. The secret of happiness for Thomas and for the other disciples would be the application to them of the benefits of the cross. Without faith in that which Jesus has done at Calvary, there can be no real peace, no real contentment. The Apostle Paul came to know that contentment in his own life, even in the midst of some of the greatest adversities that anyone could ever imagine. On his missionary journeys, he consistently faced the opposition of those who hated Christ and his gospel. And so Paul knew what it was to be beaten. He knew what it was to be stoned. He knew what it was to be cast into prison and to face unruly mobs clamoring for his death. And yet, the attitude of Paul, as we find it expressed in this text, was that he could not be bothered by those things. That they did not trouble him. Here he is at the end of his epistle to the Galatians, reviewing his message to the Galatians. And let us remember, these were the people among whom he had first preached on his first missionary journey. In this epistle, he lays down the law, so to speak, about those who were seeking to make the Gentiles in the Galatian churches follow the law as the way to gain favor with God. He is attacking in this epistle the Judaizers, the people who were arguing that the Gentiles must be circumcised and must become Jews before they could become Christians, before they could be accepted into the church. He attacked these people as preachers of another gospel, a false gospel. And his statement was that they had troubled the Galatians and that by that they had troubled Paul. And he did not spare them from the sharpest condemnations in this epistle. He wrote, in fact, his desire was that the Lord would cut them off. That he would cut off those who had dared to present another gospel to the Galatians than the gospel that Paul had preached to them. In this final chapter of the epistle, Paul wrote that there is only one thing in which the people of God can take their boast, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross, Paul was saying, must have a lasting and indelible impact upon all who glory in it. In the words of our text, they will carry about in their bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. Those marks of which the apostle speaks are the answers to all who would trouble the people of God. Paul was saying those marks were the answers to those who had opposed him and who had persecuted him. Those marks, he was saying, were the answers to those who had criticized him, to those who had suggested that his ministry was not really on the same level as that of others. Paul had preached to the Galatians what he had preached everywhere else, Christ and him crucified. He had preached the rich treasures of the cross, the rich treasures of the sacrifice of Christ. And that message had caused such an offense that Paul had suffered persecution on account of it. Make no mistake about it. He had been persecuted because he had preached the cross. Paul took comfort that in his body there were scars from those beatings, from the stoning, from these other persecutions. But he was making it plain here in our text that his comfort and that of all of Christ's people must be in the entering into the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the church. So there were marks in Paul's body. Some were visible on the surface. Others were the result of what had happened down below the surface, the scarring of muscle tissue and so on. There were marks in Paul's body, but there were marks that went even beyond the physical marks. There were marks that went down to the deepest parts of his soul. And those marks are the legacy to every believer. Today, I want us to ponder the marks of Christ. Now, this word that is translated marks in our text is a very interesting word. It occurs only here in the New Testament. It is the plural of the word that comes directly over into English as our word stigma. The word in the original is stigmata. Stigma. Stigmata. And it is the very word that in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, corresponds to the practice of putting marks in the flesh, a practice that is specifically banned in Leviticus 19 and 28. And I think it would be well for us just to look briefly at that text. Leviticus 19 and 28. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. The idea of those marks there in Leviticus that are banned, that is the same idea as we find in Galatians 6 from a positive aspect. And by the way, Leviticus 19 does mean that tattooing of the skin is prohibited among the people of God. They're not to cut their skin, not to make cutting marks by cutting the skin and the scarring of the skin. They're not to print marks upon them, meaning marks that are printed permanently. And I think it's just well to say that because there seems to be an ongoing fascination among Christian young people with the whole idea of tattooing. But when you look at the use of tattooing around the world, it is always a mark of paganism. Always. Paganism and idolatry. Paul was saying the marks of which he's talking about, the marks of which he is speaking, the marks of Christ, these were not inflicted on him by his design, by his intention. Yet, they were marks, he is saying, that were so indelibly placed in his body that they could never be removed. That is, Paul was always going to have with him those marks. Now, they did not correspond, as some foolish commentators have imagined, to the actual scars that the Lord Jesus showed to the disciples on those nights of which I was speaking. The stigmata of which the apostle spoke in our text were not replicas of the nail prints from the hands and the feet of Christ. But they were nonetheless marks that in Paul's case were both physical and spiritual, that left him altered for the rest of his life. It's evident that all who follow Christ will come to know what it is to bear in their bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. So this morning, we want to explore four of those marks of Christ. Marks that characterize those who are the Lord's. And I want you to ask yourself whether or not you bear those marks. For those who glory in the cross will always have the marks of Christ upon them. So let's come to the first of these marks. Submission. Submission. The Apostle Paul, in this very passage from which we have read, speaks about submission. The submission of being crucified unto the world. He spoke of the cross in verse 14 as that by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Submission is that which speaks of humility. And here I tell you is the mark that many people find the most repugnant of all the marks of Christ. The scriptures speak again and again of the attitude of pride and boasting. Paul said in this very epistle, or rather in the epistle to the Philippians, he spoke about things that he could boast in if he were of a mind to do it. But he said anything that he would boast in, he would count to be lost. He would count to be dung, animal, refuse. That's what he would count it to be. For the sake of Christ. But there is a desire in the depraved heart to have the attention of other people and the approval of other people. There is a desire in the depraved heart to have things your way or no way. So to talk about submission, to talk about humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God in the view of sinners, is to talk nonsense. Pride. It is the chief of all sins. It is the granddaddy of them all. It is the very sin along which the devil made his attack on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember what the devil so subtly suggested to them? Why has God withheld this fruit from you? Isn't it because He wants to keep from you something you deserve to have? Something that would make you wiser? That would make you more knowledgeable? That would make you as wise as God? Isn't that why He has withheld it from you? And in the heart of Adam, there resonated that temptation, and he rose up against God in a fit of pride, and by doing so, plunged all of his posterity into an estate of sin and misery. Listen, your greatest battle in life, and I'm talking about whether you are one or 101, your greatest battle in life is going to be against pride. It is the very heart of all sin. What is covetousness? Covetousness is the thought that you deserve something more than the person who already has it. And that therefore that person should be deprived of it by you if necessary, and that that thing should come into your possession. That is covetousness. And what's the heart of it? Pride. That person doesn't deserve to have that. I deserve to have that. That's not the same thing as saying, you know, I wish I had something similar to that. Covetousness is saying, I wish I had that. and that person didn't. You can tell a follower of Jesus Christ by that person's desire to be in subjection to the will of God, to be humble. That's the message of Scripture, isn't it? Let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, what's the next command? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What's involved in this submitting yourselves unto God? That comes in the verses that follow. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Over what? Over sin. Over your sin. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he shall lift you up. Notice that in the same context then, submitting yourself to the Lord means resisting the devil. What's the message here? When you have the marks of Christ in you, you will be battling against the devil. You will be resisting the devil, not looking for ways to give in to the devil. You will be keeping your body, as Paul said, under. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? I'm bearing in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. You will be keeping your body under, not looking for ways to accommodate the flesh. And who is our chief model in this mark of submission? Why? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was always his desire to carry out the will of his Father to the very uttermost. Even on the night before his crucifixion, that was his desire. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he came, I believe, under the attack of hell itself, in an effort to destroy him, or an effort to turn him aside from that work of the cross. On that night, when I believe the devil presented before Jesus our Redeemer every lurid detail of every sin for which he was making himself responsible, with an effort in mind to pollute the soul, the holy soul of Jesus Christ, on that night when all the forces of hell were descending upon him, what was his prayer? Not my will, but thine be done. Now this is the mark of Christ that gets to you right where you live. In Acts 21, the friends of Paul were trying to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. And they were just trying to dissuade him with tears. They were weeping. Oh, Paul, don't go. Oh, please, Paul, don't go. And what did he say? What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? I am ready at Jerusalem not only to be bound, but also to die for the Lord Jesus. And we read that when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And that was more than a bitter resignation on their part. Oh, well, but God's will be done. We've done our best here. No, it was a submission by them to the will of the Lord. Let the will of the Lord be done. Is that what you desire? Is that what you want? to see yourself humbled before the Lord, and to see the Lord exalted. That's one of the marks of Christ in your life. But that submission leads us to another mark, separation. Those who are submitted unto God find themselves separated unto God. You can see how those go together. That which marked Paul as a Christian was that he was no longer going in the old ways. Didn't Paul's life change when he became a Christian? He didn't persecute the church anymore. He didn't go about seeking to cause havoc anymore. Everything about him changed. That was part of the astonishment. When he preached Christ, that he is the Son of God, there were people who said, wait a minute now, this was the man who was just persecuting people for doing what he's doing now. How can this be? It was a dramatic change. Paul was not measuring himself any longer by the standards of the world or by the standards of his old religion or by the standards of his own flesh. The life of Paul had been changed, and it was marked now by a growing extent by the things that had marked Jesus. And chief of those really was purity. Paul's message to Timothy was bold and uncompromising. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and to verse 19. Paul now writing to Timothy. These are among his last words to him. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. I'm glad that statement's in the Bible. I'm glad that the Lord knows those who are His. He knows the difference. He can discern between those who are His and those who are not, because He Himself is responsible for the difference. He knows those that are His. And, you see, here is in one text the bringing together of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and lest there would be people who would want to take refuge in that and say, well, God knows those who are His, so I'm just going to live however I want. What Paul goes on to say here is, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart. Now that means to leave it. To depart from sin is not to see how close you can stay to it. Paul's exhortation was to forsake it. To leave it far, far behind. So if you are among those whom the Lord has marked as His own possessions, then depart from iniquity. But Paul was even more direct in dealing with Timothy. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, he says to Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. There's a simple command. Keep thyself pure. And there's no question about the force of this expression. We find it in the same expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 2, translated with a different word, that helps us to catch the force of what the apostle was saying. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, for I am jealous over you, he wrote to the Corinthians, with godly jealousy. There is such a thing as godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste, that's the word, pure, as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, the very definition of virgin is supposed to be one who is chaste, one who is pure. So the fact that he uses that word here is a way in the Hebrew mindset of emphasizing it. To keep yourself pure is to keep yourself chaste. It is to keep yourself from that which would pollute your soul morally. It means that you move away from everything that would compromise your purity. And if you want an example of this kind of purity, where do you go? You go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, stating there a great truth about the coming of Christ. But notice verse 3, and every man, and notice the emphasis of the language here, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. But again, notice the standard that is set here, even as he is pure. That is, there is the great standard. What did God say? We read of it in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's quoting from the Old Testament. What did God say to his people? Be ye holy, as I am holy. You see, there are a lot of Christians that measure their own holiness by their own standards, or by the standards of those around them. They say, well, I'm not as bad as them. Not as bad as those people. So, I guess I'm all right. You don't measure by the debauched standards of the world. You don't measure by the standards even of your own fleshly mind. You measure by Christ. Our goal is to become like him. And what does John say? There's a day coming, glory to God, when we are going to be like him. In every respect, we will be pure as he is pure. But John is saying, everyone who has this hope of being like Christ on that day now is engaged in purifying himself. You have this mark of Christ upon you, this separation unto God. Because if you have this mark, you're going to find yourself led to the third mark. And that is suffering. Paul knew all about suffering. He referred to suffering as the afflictions of the gospel. And he urged Timothy not to shun them. If you turn again to 2 Timothy, this time to chapter 1. You look first of all at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Why was Paul in prison? Why was he to be put to death? It was the afflictions of the gospel. Verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is saying, it's because I have believed on Christ, because I have committed my soul and my body unto his keeping, because of that I am suffering. Because of that I am a prisoner. Because of that I am enduring the afflictions of the gospel. And what did he say in chapter 2? He was glad to do it. Because it was for the benefit of Christ's church. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What is he saying here? He's saying there are many people to whom he has preached, and maybe some of them, had been responsible directly for beating him or for stoning him. I've often thought about the stoning at Lystra. I wonder when Paul came back to Lystra, not only on that journey, but on subsequent journeys, I wonder if among those who had come to Christ were any who had lifted stones to throw at Paul on that day. I wonder that. I think it's probably likely because Saul of Tarsus held the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death. Well, I don't want to push that too far, but he's saying there are people who are among the elect who have not yet trusted in Christ. He's saying, I endure these afflictions for their sakes. It's a mark that you can understand is shunned. No one wants to endure suffering. If you want to endure it, there's a sign there's something a little bit wrong with you. No one wants to undergo affliction. No one wants to face adversity. Especially when we recognize that this affliction is not always physical in nature. Paul spoke of that which he had endured in the course of his ministry. You look at the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. There's a very profound statement here by the apostle. He is speaking of the hope of the gospel, whereof he had been made a minister. And then he says in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. He hadn't sought them out, but he rejoiced at the privilege. And fill up, notice how he puts this, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What is Paul saying? Well, he had borne many attacks. Some of them had come from within the church. The people at Corinth had attacked him viciously, some of them, in connection with his effort to preach the gospel, he had been attacked. Some of the attacks had come from without the church. But he had suffered affliction. And yet he said, he came to recognize it as something that enabled him to enter in some way. And I can't explain it. I can't understand it. But in some way he entered into the affliction of Christ. Where will you be called to endure this kind of suffering, this kind of affliction? Well, you're already called to endure it, are you not? You live in the midst of evil in this world. And so you may face this kind of affliction where you work. You may face it in dealing with people who are just openly ungodly. And they may think that you are strange, that you are some sort of a way out fanatic. You may face it from family members. You may face it from friends who argue that you're just taking it all too far. You're being too extreme. And so they criticize you. They may even ridicule you. These can be people within your family who may even profess to believe what you profess to believe. But because you desire to live according to the Word of God, they ridicule you. That's the mark of suffering. If you are submitted unto the will of God and you are separated from the world unto God, you're going to suffer. What is it that Paul said? All. No exceptions. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But you know, there's one other mark of Christ that I want you to consider, and that is satisfaction. Because this too marks the lives of those who are Christ's. What? In the face of all the suffering? Yes. There is a blessedness attaching to those who have followed in the way of Christ that no one else can understand. They have a real peace in their souls, a real happiness, a real contentment that cannot be disturbed. There's a notable example of this kind of satisfaction. We find it in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And those who are in the Bible class should be thinking right now, Philip. This is the chapter dealing with the ministry of Philip. And in particular, one incident to which we now refer. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8 and verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Was he troubled about what had become of Philip? No. Was he like those when Elijah was translated who said to Elisha, let's organize a search party. You know, the Lord might have just dropped him somewhere in the mountains and he may not know where he is. Let's go look for him. No, the eunuch wasn't of that mind at all. Philip was caught away and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Satisfied in his heart. He had found in his heart that which gave him peace and contentment. That which gave him joy. Not the charismatic delusion that leads people to turn cartwheels up and down the aisles of the house of God. That's not the kind of satisfaction we're talking about. We're talking about that that brings contentment and peace. Do you have it? Do you have that mark in your life? Or is your life marked by misery and discontentment, frustration? Well, maybe it's because you don't know the Lord at all. The message of our text is that we ought to always be glorying in the cross. And when we do, we will carry with us the marks of the Lord Jesus. I trust you have them. Because in those marks, you find peace. You find that you've been identified with the Lord. You find that you are like those in Old Testament times who were marked by their masters as belonging unto them and living with them forever. Oh, that those marks would be manifest in our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ.